For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is Bill Munhausen with What Makes Sense. What I just quoted was Ephesians 6:12, and every churchgoer has heard it from time to time. Unfortunately, churchgoers read such references to the spiritual realm through the filters of 21st century rationalism and the New Testament. Rationalism directs the mind toward either philosophical explanations or simply relegating spiritual forces to the area of something emotional and not to be understood. Meanwhile, the New Testament bias is to think in terms of personal salvation and God's grace, which suggests spiritual forces and wickedness are outside our experience. The thinking is something like, we are saved so those dark forces don't matter. As an example, consider the first of the Ten Commandments as written in Exodus 20:3-6. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I've heard many sermons about the first commandment, and they all go something like this. Other gods are anything in your life you consider more important than God. It might be your profession, or your marriage, or your hobby, or your possessions. An idol to another god is anything drawing you away from the one true God. It is life's temptations. The recommended response to God's first commandment is that we find those worldly attractions or distractions and spend more time with God. If we love fast cars, stifle that passion in favor of seeking the Lord. Notice what has happened. Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood or worldly things, but we make our struggle be all about worldly things. We implicitly deny that there is something spiritual outside of our own minds to consider. What I call the New Testament bias is simply that churchgoers view the world in self-centered manners. In the New Testament, God has done something miraculous to restore mankind, sending his Son to overcome death on our behalf. Churchgoers are taught to accept eternal life as a free gift. There is nothing a person can do to earn it or deserve it. The most powerful call of the modern church is for visitors to get saved. The result is that the modern church is like a field of sunflowers, basking in the grace of God with no particular emphasis to serve God. Churchgoers soak in God's goodness, but secretly wonder, is that all there is? It's in this context we read Matthew 28:18-20, which says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been giving all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A new believer reads Jesus' last command and knows he is not up to the task. The new believer embarks on a theological self-improvement program to become able to disciple others, attending Bible studies and reading and studying. Along the way, he learns the importance of being humble, which reinforces his condition that he is not worthy, convincing him to study even more to become worthy. What happens then is a cyclical dance of learning and feeling unworthy, followed by self-incrimination for not doing what Christ commanded. A blink later, a lifetime has passed, having not done the main task Jesus assigned to his followers. I see this reflected in the eyes of old men who love the Lord but are afraid they have let him down. I've written previously about the discouragement I am seeing among political conservatives, most of whom are God followers. They are discouraged by their fellow man, by their willingness to conform with the patterns of this world rather than champion the freedom we have in Christ. Once again, they are too ready to reduce the struggle to something purely on the flesh and blood level, reacting to the things of the world instead of recognizing and engaging against spiritual forces by enlisting the power of God. Let's glance back at God's rule number one and discern whether he is concerned about our human worldly distractions or something else. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me and must not worship or serve them," he is not talking about your golf game or spending too much time at work. The master communicator knows how to warn of such things, and he has. For example, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 2:4. "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." However, the first commandment doesn't command us to avoid worldly entanglements. God isn't jealous of such things. He is jealous of other gods. That's a shocking concept for those who have been taught there's only one God. We forget about angels and demons and others to be identified shortly. The modern picture of the spiritual realm is limited in this way. Churchgoers see the New Testament being primarily about man's relationship with God and his Son. They know there's a figure called Satan who tries to deceive, and beings called demons who indwell people. But that's the extent of people's understanding. The popular cartoon version of this is a man pictured with a little red pitchforked devil sitting on his left shoulder and a haloed angel on his right shoulder, each whispering into the man's ears to convince him of good or bad thoughts. The struggle that Paul alludes to becomes a conflict in each person's mind rather than something in the real world. All of this is a preface for reframing the biblical worldview. When Paul told us we do not struggle against flesh and blood, he is not engaging in hyperbole or using flowery language to inspire us. He is stating something true and literal. For this insight, I am indebted to Dr. Michael Heiser for searching scripture to reveal the unseen realm, as is the title of his book. I also want to acknowledge Jonathan Kahn for revealing the prophetic significance through his book, The Return of the Gods. Michael Heiser's journey began when a colleague challenged him to read Psalm 82, 1 through 8. It reads, "God presides in the divine assembly. He renders judgment among the gods, saying, 'How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance.'" What's being described here is a meeting among gods, presided over by the Most High God. Whereas most of us would set it aside as something allegorical or unstable or emotional, Heiser couldn't let it go. He researched the original language and the context within the rest of Scripture and reached the inescapable conclusion that there is a spiritual realm much richer than we think. This is not a meeting among the members of the Trinity, as some theologians suggest. In Psalm 82, God is not just presiding over a meeting of other gods. He's reading them the riot act for acting unjustly in human affairs, commands them to start doing good, and condemns them to destruction if they don't get their act together. This is very different from the idea of most church people that God had a few angels who rebelled and followed Satan, and that God is at war with them. God seems to be in a working relationship with these bad gods, whoever they are. Heiser set out to learn who they are. He found clues throughout Scripture. Job 38, 1 through 7 reads, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or where were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy." It's a description of creation revealing the important clause that the morning stars and angels were already present. We know angels, but Heiser's research revealed that the morning stars were another category of spiritual beings that we learn about in Genesis. He connects them to another mysterious group of beings called the sons of God. Their first appearance is in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which reads, "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And so it reads. Here we have some new additions to the non-human characters in the Bible. The sons of God were apparently a class of non-human beings in physical form who could have sexual relations with human females. The offspring of such unions were called Nephilim. Either the sons of God or the Nephilim are referred to as the mighty men of old, which sounds reminiscent of the pantheon of Greek and Roman heroes. Unfortunately, the writer of Genesis didn't elaborate about this episode in history. It's treated rather matter-of-factly, as if everyone knows this. To learn further, we have to go outside the Bible to the book of 1 Enoch, an authoritative source quoted in the Old and New Testaments, and therefore very familiar to the people of that older era. In a book called 1 Enoch, the writer tells the story of Genesis 6 in greater detail. It happened, after the sons of men had multiplied in those days, that daughters were born to them elegant and beautiful. And when the sons of heaven beheld them, they became enamored of them, saying to each other, "Come, let us select for ourselves wives from the progeny of men, and let us beget children." Then their leader, Samyaza, said to them, "I fear that you may perhaps be indisposed to the performance of this enterprise, and that I alone shall suffer for so grievous a crime." But they answered him and said, "We all swear and bind ourselves by mutual pledge that we will not change our intention but execute our projected undertaking." Then they swore all together and all bound themselves by mutual pledge. Their whole number was 200, who descended upon Ardis, which is the top of Mount Armon. Then they took wives, each choosing for himself, whom they began to approach and with whom they cohabited, teaching them sorcery, incantations, and the dividing of roots and trees. And the women, conceiving, brought forth giants, whose stature was each 300 cubits. These devoured all the labor of men until it became impossible to feed them, when they turned themselves against men in order to devour them, and began to injure birds, beasts, reptiles, and fishes, to eat their flesh one after another, and to drink their blood. And so it reads, all of this began in the time before the flood of Noah's days, when evil spread throughout the world, and it sets the stage for a subplot through the rest of the Bible as the Most High God deals with his rebellious divine council members. First Enoch goes on to describe the evil brought about by the gods, evils that would be amplified after the flood through a mechanism Bible readers probably haven't noticed. Those evils include forbidden spiritual practices like sorcery and fortune-telling, but it also included a litany of human works. One of them instructed humanity in the art of warfare, something we all marvel at to this day because war is so irrational and destructive that we wonder why wars continue. The gods encouraged child sacrifice. They promoted sexual practices, including all forms of gender confusion and hedonism. They even seem to have worked on genetic manipulation, as evidenced by such phrases as dividing roots and trees, and the fact that their offspring represented a genetic mixing of divine and human inheritance. All of these evils proliferated among mankind prior to the flood, when God would try to wipe it from the face of the earth. He may have succeeded in destroying the mortal Nephilim giants, but the gods could not be eradicated by natural means. We then trace the story to another pivotal point in the history of mankind, when God disperses the people at the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:7-9 reads, "Come, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city and the tower. Therefore was the name of it called Babel, because Jehovah confounded the language of the earth. And from thence did Jehovah scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Modern readers tend to read this passage as simply an explanation for creating the diverse languages of the world and the founding of nations. But there is more to the story than just dispersing the nations. God also assigned former members of the divine council to rule each nation. Deuteronomy 32:8-9 records, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. For Jehovah's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." If you check this out in your Bible, you might find a discrepancy from what I quoted. King James mistranslates sons of God as sons of Israel. Scholars know it's a mistranslation because Israel did not exist at that time. The passage is saying that God dispersed his rebellious sons to rule the nations of the earth's rebellious people, while God took Israel to be his standard bearer to restore those people to him. This takes us back to where we began in Psalm 82, where God reads the riot act to the gods, warning them to rule justly or suffer the consequences. However, God also reveals his plan to use one particular nation to remain his own, to play an important role in redeeming those other nations from their false gods. I had a volunteer at my science center years ago who hated God because God commanded Israel to eradicate their enemies. In its own way, rationalism tries to assert justice, and it seems unjust to wipe out entire nations, including women and children. However, what God was trying to do is eradicate the genetic seed of the giants, which his former council members perpetrated in rebellion. That seed had apparently survived after the flood through the gods of the nations, and that seed would destroy humanity unless it could be erased. Joshua 10:28-40 records some of the events in Israel and God attempting to rid the world of evil. It reads, "And Joshua took Makeda on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword and the king thereof. He utterly destroyed them. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda as he had done unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him, and unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And Jehovah delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining in it. And Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it, and Jehovah delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua smote him and his people, until he had left him none remaining. And Joshua passed from Lachish, and all Israel with him, unto Eglon. And they camped against it. and fought against it, and they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein. He utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron. And they fought against it, and they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it, and he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna and the king thereof. So Joshua smote all the land, the hill country and the south, and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but he utterly destroyed all that breathed, as Jehovah the God of Israel commanded. The Old Testament contains two parallel histories, the history of the Israelites and their cycle of sometimes obeying God and sometimes rebelling against him. The parallel history is God's war against his divine sons, who once sat on the divine council but rebelled against him. Evidence was always there, but it was hidden in plain sight. And it's the reason that God, through the Hebrew people, did so many catastrophic things to the nations around them. It is here that we turn to the modern era, when God took the salvation of mankind into his own hands by becoming man. Jesus' death and resurrection overcame the influence of the nation's gods and supplanted it with righteousness. Jonathan Kahn has written about the return of the gods, but the story begins with the miraculous transformation that took place after the cross. Christianity caused the pagan religions to retreat by permeating the cultures of Western nations in particular, but pagan religion was never eradicated. In spite of the efforts of missionaries going from the West into the pagan nations, the old gods survived. Now that Christianity is waning, the gods of the past are reasserting themselves. According to 1 Enoch, those gods all had personal names, but they also inhabited movements under various names in ancient times. Furthermore, those movements used different names in various nations. So for purposes of this discussion, we will use the most common names to describe a trinity of gods. In the history of ancient Israel, Baal was the individual embodiment of other gods, the god they turned to when they turned away from Yahweh. The attraction to Baal could never be seen as reasonable. Yahweh led the people out of captivity from Egypt, but no sooner do they arrive at Mount Sinai and send Moses up to receive the Ten Commandments that they make a golden calf idol and begin worshiping it. It seems to be inherent in humanity that they are drawn to God, but also drawn to other gods. The second god was Ishtar, the god of sensuality and war, who was also worshipped as Iana, Venus, Aphrodite, and Athena. Ishtar was a dual-natured deity combining female sexuality with man-like aggressiveness. Corresponding to Ishtar's own ability to transcend categories, the goddess of love enabled her followers to distort social boundaries, particularly those related to gender roles. Men who became priests of Ishtar, known as Gala, would sometimes assume non-binary gender roles, dress in women's clothing, and were allowed to engage in homosexuality. The most mysterious of the Dark Trinity is known as Molech. His name makes several appearances in Scripture. For example, when King Solomon fell away from God, he built high places, altars, and sanctuaries to the foreign gods, including Molech. He was the god associated with sacrifice of human beings, especially children, by their parents. This abomination is a sign of a nation that has turned entirely against the ways of God and become lost to him. The War of the Gods is the best explanation for the transformation taking place in Western culture. We think of it as the rise of secularism coming out of the Renaissance and the ascendance of science and rationalism, but modern secularism is blatantly irrational, asserting itself in seemingly random ways. For example, why should secular thinking promote open borders and diversity? We see this promotion everywhere. Just last week, I received a request for proposal from the Corporation for Public Broadcasting, which listed among its application requirements a commitment to diversity. It's as if the entire public sphere has an agenda against unadulterated Euro-American content. Diversity means inclusion of every category of person, notably those of foreign descent. This seemingly secular idea says that the United States must only welcome immigrants from every nation, preferably people of color, but that American employers and organizations must organize their workforce around diversity. The hidden purpose is not to promote inclusiveness, but to welcome the gods of the other nations and further dilute the Christian foundation of America. Consider the evidence. Why is it that virtually every government is aligned against Israel and its closest ally, the United States? The reason is spiritual rather than ideological. Immigrants from other nations bring with them their culture, ideas, and their gods, and the enemies of the Most High God are taking back lost ground. Considering the evidence, we have all seen Americans turning away from Christianity over the last several decades, highlighted by the abandonment of prayer in schools in the 1960s. Since then, we have seen the modern equivalent of the spirit of Baal as the nations turn away from God to other gods. Many secular people, out of pride, consider themselves as non-religious, but in turning from God, they are implementing the same result as Baal worshippers. Molech, of course, gives us insight into America's 50-year embrace of abortion, whose advocates claim the right of a mother to kill her own child as a basic human right. It's only in the eyes of Molech that such a right would be championed. In an age of easy, reliable, and affordable contraception, access to abortion is redundant in practical terms. Only evil gods would demand it. We could say a lot about Ishtar, the god who would inspire the sexual revolution that has worked progressively since the 1960s with the advent of birth control pills. The revolution began with casual sex, which weakened marriage. Sex became a god to be pursued. But Americans became progressively lured to more titillating forms of expression. America became filled with pornography, facilitated by digital media and the internet. Images that were once forbidden or taboo began to fill movie screens and even television. This progressed to homosexuality, which spawned another side of Ishtar. She was a sorceress or the transformer, a god who changes man into woman and woman into man by altering human desire, identity, and nature itself. This unleashed transgender confusion currently manifesting itself among children and their influencers. At the same time that the spirit of Ishtar has undermined the traditional family and revolutionized the nation sexually, America has also been inspired by Ishtar's other side to be at war almost continuously. Since World War II, the United States has been involved militarily in Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan, and now Ukraine. Yet none of these wars can be described as having a reasonable or strategic purpose. It's as if they are demonically inspired. A popular expression advises us to not take a knife to a gunfight, and that's exactly what we do when we try to reason with people who are possessed by these gods of other nations. As the Apostle Paul said, our struggle is not against the people in front of us. Our struggle is with supernatural principalities. So it is of little use to engage merely in the natural realm using everyday tactics. In episode 64, we'll explain how we must deal with God's rebellious spiritual sons.
Thanks for joining us today. Until next time, go out and do good.